Your Bible's open to John chapter 1, in the passage that Dennis just read for us. We're going to begin there this evening. As I mentioned before, that tonight is sort of a continuation of what we were speaking about and studied about this morning, about the promises that God made to David concerning the coming of the Messiah. John chapter 1, the passage that Dennis just read, has always been intriguing to me. I think I've always been fascinated by the conciseness of the accounts of the disciples of Jesus as he calls them and as he gathers them early in his ministry, and the different ways in which those men came to believe in Jesus and came to recognize who he was. And so it tells us here that Nathanael was invited to come and see about Jesus, and when he came to see about Jesus, that Jesus made a remark to him about what Jesus saw in Nathanael. And it's interesting in that context that Jesus' description of Nathanael is that Nathanael was an Israelite in which there is no guile, one translation says, or is no deceit. That may not be obvious to us as far as what Jesus was referring to, but the particular word that Jesus uses here in the original language is a word that means genuine. It means the real thing. And Jesus may have been talking about Nathanael's character. Certainly he's one who comes to recognize who Jesus is. His heart is open to that. So he doesn't have an ulterior motive or agenda like some of those who would very well have looked upon Jesus in his own day. But also might refer to the fact that Nathanael was a fellow who was, in terms of the Jewish religion, he was on track. He was genuinely an Israelite, and he was, as being one of those individuals, someone who well understood the Old Testament expectation of the coming of the Messiah. So if you're going to go get someone to tell him about Jesus, Nathanael seemed to be the one who you would go get. At least he had a heads up as to what the Old Testament had said about the coming of the Messiah. And it very well may be, and I think we might even well assume, that Nathanael knew about the prophecies that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he knew about what had been prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. When he's given the information that Jesus was from Nazareth, he seemingly saw a contradiction in that, or at least it was puzzling to him, because he didn't see how anyway the Messiah could come from a place like Nazareth. Of course, there was some misunderstanding about Jesus' origin among those who were his disciples, and even among those certainly who were familiar with Jesus' life. He was born in Bethlehem and fulfilled the prophecy that spoke about his birth. But when Jesus miraculously showed Nathanael that he saw him even before he met him under the fig tree, and he displayed to Nathanael his omniscience, Nathanael became a believer. He recognized that this was not just any ordinary person. And in John chapter 1, he makes the first public confession of the identity of Jesus, that Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now that's sort of where I wanted to go in this, in terms of looking at this event. I want us to note how Nathanael describes Jesus. Now, it wouldn't seem from the text that he knows a lot about Christ. He hasn't met him very long. And there haven't been a lot of display of Jesus' power, nor seemingly of Jesus' personal interaction with him. And yet, he immediately confesses that he knows that Jesus is not only a Jewish rabbi, but that he is more than that. He is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, one thing I want us to notice that is that those two phrases come right out of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We could cross-reference it there if we were to look in terms of those particular ideas. Go back with me and read 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where it gives us another account of the promises that God made to David, and we read from there this morning. God says to David, "Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now you'll notice that in that particular promise that there are two very evident things that are said about the one who is to come. that Jesus was to be, as the Messiah, he was to be a king, the long-expected Jewish ruler who would take a throne. But it also says in that context that in God's relationship to the king who was to come, that the Father would say to him and does say to him, "You are my son, I am your father." So as the Jews anticipated the coming of the Messiah, they not only saw him as the anointed one, the Christos, and they not only saw him as the one who was going to come and sit upon the throne of David, the king, but they also recognized the one who was to come would be called the Son of God. And so when Nathanael looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," he was making a very vivid point about the expectations that he had about the one he was addressing. That this was the Messiah, that this was the one who was to come. "You are the long-expected Jewish ruler who bring deliverance to Israel, who will subdue their enemies, and ultimately who will have this unique and intimate relationship with our God." Now, so both the term Son of God and the term King of Israel are references from the Messiah, or for the Messiah. Now, I'm also convinced that they didn't have as full of understanding of the meaning of those terminology as you do, you and I do, even on this side of the cross, as we're able to look and see how Jesus proclaimed his own divinity, and we recognize the relationship that God had even with the Father before the creation of the world, his pre-incarnate state, things that are addressed to us even in the Gospels about Jesus Christ, to give us a fuller understanding of what these two terms mean. But what I want us to notice unmistakably is that those two things that Nathanael said about Jesus referenced him as the one who was to come. And that is borne out over and over again in the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus. We see it in the second psalm, again, a very highly messianic psalm, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed," and that's the word Christos there, the Messiah, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in their deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you." Now again, that reminds us immediately that this particular psalm is spoken of again and is quoted in the New Testament in a direct reference to Jesus Christ by the apostles. That Jesus is the one who fulfilled these words, that he is the king who God said on the holy hill of Zion, that he is the one who God said following his resurrection, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." And so it's interesting to me that these two connected designations of the Messiah from 2 Samuel chapter 7 not only define who Jesus was as he gathered his disciples, but became very important and impactful designations of Jesus in terms of how people reacted to him. In fact, if we look closely, we might recognize that there were two different opinions about Jesus Christ and reactions to Jesus based upon which one of these designations carried the most weight. And they seemingly, you see, brought different appeals to individuals. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they immediately wanted to take Jesus and take him by force and make him king. They wanted him to be their king. When he came into Jerusalem for the last time, they threw branches down and they said, "Hosanna, one who comes in the name of the Lord, he is the Son of David, he is our king." But when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, when he said, "I and the Father are one, the Father works and I work also," they took up stones to stone him. They sought to put him on the cross. So it's fascinating to me that those two things are found intricately in the expectation of the Messiah, yet they evoke very different responses from those who awaited the coming of the Messiah. And it may very well help us to recognize that even back then, there was a misguided approach and understanding of the nature of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That as Jesus failed to fulfill their expectations of one who would come and physically sit upon a throne and overthrow the Roman regime and bring them physical safety, they turned away from him. And they used even the declarations of his spiritual kingdom against him. And so it helps us to recognize, I think, that God, in presenting the image of the coming of the Messiah, was laying the groundwork for his acceptance to those who would understand spiritual things and his rejection by those who would only understand the physical things. But going back to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's look at that a little bit more carefully in terms of its ultimate fulfillment in the time that we have left this evening. You will notice in God's promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there are two houses that are mentioned in there, and we sort of alluded to this a little bit this morning as we make some of the distinctions that are found in that context. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, God says, "He shall build a house for my name," talking about the seed of David. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God mentions the house of God that David's son would build. That this was fulfilled in the construction of the physical temple of Jerusalem, where David's son Solomon would have the opportunity and the privilege of building the house of God, the temple that was there. And though he had rejected David, God firmly said that Solomon would be the one. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, it says, "So Solomon built the house." It says in 1 Kings chapter 6 that he finished it. It came to a conclusion. And that particular prophecy then was fulfilled in the physical house that was built by Solomon. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God goes on to say, "And your house," talking about David's house, "and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So whereas the one passage talks about the house of God that David's son would build, the second passage seems to speak about the house of David that God would build. That there would be a house of David that God would establish, that he would make firm and secure. And that throne of David would exist forever. That the rulership that God was going to establish here would in no way, you see, fade away or be overthrown or subdued. We'll talk a little bit more about this, the Lord willing, when we look at the prophecies of Daniel as we think about kingdom prophecies in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Certainly Daniel saw a kingdom that could never be destroyed. We notice the prayer that of David that followed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he understood Nathan's words to refer to his family, to his house. He understood them in the same way that we're speaking about them now. As a ruling house, he asked Jehovah, "What is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" In verse 18. "And thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this too after the manner of men." And so David understood what God was saying. I suppose that sort of helped out with the bad news about not being able to build the tabernacle or build the temple when God told him that he was going to establish his house and his lineage after him. That was a very impressive thing and certainly a great blessing for David to contemplate. But several times in David's discussion about what Nathan had said, he refers to the permanence of his house, that the permanence of his house was based upon the promise of God. And that became very important to David, and certainly it became important to David's descendants later on as they recognized that God had promised this, and they anticipated that the kingdom of God would be established through the lineage of David. And of course, we look at how that plays out in other Old Testament passages. We recognize that these kingdom promises that follow are amplifications of the promise of David, and they are reiterated over and over again that these things would take place through the household of David, and the messianic expectations of Israel focused on the coming of the one who would be a king, the coming of the one who would be the Messiah, who would be the anointed one, the coming of the one who would be the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You might notice there the connection again between the idea of the son and the king. That a son is born, but he is a king who will have the government upon his shoulder. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so Isaiah says, this is what's coming. God has already established and made sure the promise that one will come sit upon the throne of David. We'll look at a couple of these passages to read them together. I don't have the text up here, but if you want to turn with me and read them quickly. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. Isaiah says, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Now you recognize that Isaiah prophesied during a time in which there were descendants from David who were sitting upon the throne, who were physically fulfilling these prophecies and from the standpoint of the physical house of Israel. Yet Isaiah is not talking about the righteousness and the justice that will come as a result of the physical leaders of Judah. He's reaching far beyond that. As well as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah says, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now again, those words are familiar to us, not only in reference to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus himself says that he will build his church and that he will provide with his apostles with the keys of the kingdom, but also in the book of Revelation, where Jesus talks about himself in the revelation of the Spirit as one who will open and no one will shut, and shut and no one will open. Certainly, this prophecy points to that particular individual. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In chapter 30, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now you notice how distinct the prophets are about reiterating the promise that God made to David about a king that would come from his lineage. They're so emphatic about it that they put David in that place. And the prophets say, David will be your king. Well, David wasn't going to be reincarnated and brought back. But the prophets are making an emphatic connection to the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 to show that God is bringing that about and will bring that about. That there is one who was like David who will sit upon the throne of David. Ezekiel chapter 34, I will establish one shepherd over them. And he shall feed them. Shepherd bring anybody to their memory when they talked about a shepherd who became a king? He says here, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. You'd almost think David himself was coming back, wouldn't you? But you see, the impression of the apostles, of the prophets, is that one is coming as surely as David has reigned over you in the past, and you relish in the history of David's kingship. So one who will come like David, who will serve me in the same way. And he will not let me down, and he will not let you down. He will run in righteousness, and he will be your shepherd. And so again, in Ezekiel chapter 37, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Notice again that Ezekiel is prophesying during a time when after the kingdom of Israel had been divided into northern and southern kingdoms, and some of them had gone even to their punishment. And how would the nation of Israel ever be reunited again? And Ezekiel's prophecy is they'll be reunited under David, the true king, when Israel will walk again as one nation, following after their king David. Those things are to be fulfilled, not in a physical reuniting of Israel and Palestine, either then or in some future kingdom, but rather with the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so he says again that my servant David will be their prince forever. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The return of a remnant to Israel, to Palestine, to Jerusalem, was based upon the faithfulness of the people, the remnant of individuals who would seek the Lord to do his will. That same principle flows over into the spiritual kingdom of God. Who is it that will reign over, to which Jesus will reign over? Who are those that will come into the kingdom of God? Hosea says, those who seek the Lord their God, and they seek David their king. And you think about that from the standpoint of the Jewish nation. John says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And that's why Jesus told those very distinct and troubling parables. That a man went into a vineyard, had a vineyard and went away on a trip, and he let out his vineyard to those who would take care of it. And rather than take care of it, you see, when he sent servants to get the harvest, they killed him. And they killed servant after servant. And finally he sent his son, they killed his servant. His son, what will he do to those who have so mistreated his people and even his own son? And of course, the people all agree. They see the story for what it is. He'll take that vineyard away from them and give it to other people, and he'll destroy those people miserably. And so for Israel to recognize that God was going to send someone who was going to send David back to them to rule over them as the king, and then when he arrives, that they put him on the cross and they crucify him, that they reject their king. What can Israel as a nation expect to happen? And Jesus, of course, was making that known. So those who would come into the kingdom of God are not those who have a physical lineage through David or through Abraham, but rather those who, through the faith of Abraham, have accepted David as their king, who will rule over them. So what this points to, of course, is what we've been looking at all along, and that is that Jesus would sit upon the throne of David, as we studied this morning. The promise to establish the throne of David was not completely fulfilled until the Old Testament kings of David's descent that reigned in Judah had gone their way and ceased to exist, and that God would establish His spiritual kingdom brought about through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. One of the arguments that's made about the millennialists, and of course we recognize, we said this morning, that the premillennialist sees the fulfillment of these promises not only of 2 Samuel chapter 7, but Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2 and other prophecies as coming to a fulfillment in a future kingdom that God's going to return. And maybe sometime we do a lesson on premillennialism and bring back to our mind some of that false teaching for the purpose of showing its error. But that Jesus is going to return after a tribulation period, and He's going to come back to the city of Jerusalem, and there He is going to reign in a literal throne, and Israel will be saved as a result of His return from them. The physical nation of Israel will be saved, and they place a lot of hope in the physical fulfillment of these promises. One way the millennialists attempt to reconcile Jeremiah's prophecy that we said this morning, where Jeremiah says in chapter 22 that no one from the lineage of David, from Judah's lineage, would sit upon the throne and prosper anymore in Judah. One way they try to reconcile Jeremiah's prophecy about Caniah is to make a distinction in the throne of David and the throne of God. That Jesus is now on the throne of God, but when He returns, He'll ascend to He will inherit the throne of David. That those two thrones are different, and that He has one now, but He'll get the other one later on. Of course, a good question to ask about all of that, I suppose, in some regards, is, well, what does that change about Jesus? If He ascends to one throne, is it different from the other throne? Does it change His power, His authority, His jurisdiction? Jesus said, all authority be given to me in heaven and earth following His resurrection. The apostles preached Jesus as the absolute sovereign king without any rival. But what we recognize as well when we look at the fulfillment of these things is that Solomon's throne was David's throne. That Solomon sat on David's throne, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and has established a house for me, as He promised. That Solomon sat on David's throne. But we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Well, which was it? Did Solomon sit on David's throne, or did he sit on the throne of God? He sat on both, because they were one and the same throne. And that there's no indication anywhere that God in the prophetic voice tried to make a distinction or uttered a distinction between what's referenced as the throne of David or the throne of God. Now we recognize that the difference in the physical and spiritual kingdoms of Israel, but the throne, the rulership of God, was always in place and always referred to in the very same language. The throne of David then is the throne of Jehovah. When Jesus came and sat down on His Father's throne, Revelation 3 and verse 21, He sat down on the throne of David. So there is no difference between Jesus sitting on the throne of God or sitting on the throne of David. When He came to fulfill that prophecy, He came to take leadership of the kingdom of God. The New Testament apostles proclaimed that. They were never confused about that at all in the preaching of the gospel in the first century. The New Testament apostles confirmed that Jesus was of the seed of David. The genealogy of Matthew and both as well as Luke confirmed for us that Jesus came from the right family, from the seed of Caniah and Shealtiel, tracing it all the way back. And that also that Jesus was exalted to the throne of God in His spiritual kingdom. That Jesus sits upon a throne. Now it's fascinating that you can't get very many people to disagree with that. It's just that plain in Scripture. They will argue and mention about which throne it is, or which particular prophecy may apply to now or to what they see as a future kingdom. But that Jesus sits on the king, on the throne, is clearly indicated in the scriptures. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 31, the prophecy of Jesus' birth, it says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, I mentioned to you again that this verse connects the aspect of the birth of a son and the coming of a king. And that this is not just any son, this is the Son of the Highest. And he will be called the Son of the Highest, yet he will sit upon a throne. You see, the angels referencing 2 Samuel chapter 7, referencing the passages before that brought together all of the elements of the Messiah and pointing directly to Jesus even before he was born and said, "This is the one. He is the one who will sit upon the throne." So Jesus was born to sit upon a throne. Is that what the angel's saying? Is that what he's teaching here? Certainly it has to be. But in Acts chapter 2, in passages I think that we're somewhat familiar with, if you turn over there with me, when Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time, he preaches the gospel in the context of the messianic expectation of the people that he's speaking to. That doesn't surprise us. That happens over and over again in the first preachings of the gospel. As both Peter and Paul went to the synagogues and preached to the Jews, they preached right out of the Old Testament scriptures, and they preached with the assumption of their expectation of the coming of the Messiah. But in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" And then in verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he's foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Have you ever read through that text of the very first gospel sermon and thought, "I'm not sure I would have put that all together if that was the first gospel sermon I'd ever heard"? Sometimes I think of that because the audience that Peter was preaching to already had in place expectations and assumptions about what God was going to do and what God was doing. That was the platform from which Peter was preaching right here. We come somewhat from a different angle, and so talking about David and about Hades and the resurrection from the dead and the idea of the king sitting on the throne, we might not put that all together unless we understood what the prophets spoke about earlier and we recognize what the people that Peter was talking about were expecting to happen. And so he ties together the person of Jesus of Nazareth with the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of a king. He brings David into the scene and brings David in as a witness and says, "We know that David is a prophet, and he spoke about these things, that Jesus, that the Messiah would not be left unto Hades, that he would not see corruption." And then he says that God raised him up that he might sit him on David's throne. So the angel said that Jesus was born to sit upon a throne. After Jesus had resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the Father, Peter proclaims that Jesus resurrected from the dead to sit upon the throne. That from beginning to end, The whole plan was that Jesus would sit upon David's throne. And that was accomplished through the power of the resurrection being made known at the preaching of the gospel for the very first time. Now again, I can't help but recognize how devastating this is to the millennial position that somehow Jesus wanted to come and set up his kingdom, but it didn't happen because he was rejected by the Jews. So he went back to heaven, he's going to come back again later on, and he's going to establish that kingdom that he wanted to establish in the first place. And that we're sort of living in this parenthetical age, you see, when the kingdom of God is not fully come. The angel said before he was ever born, he was coming to sit upon the throne. After he'd gone back to the Father, Peter says that's where he's at, sitting upon the throne. That he fulfilled the purposes that they came to accomplish. Acts chapter 13. Paul at Antioch. Afterward they asked for a king, talking about Israel. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see, Paul understood the very same thing Peter preached. Whether it was to the Gentiles or to the Jews, it was a message of one who is coming to be king. The apostles preached Jesus. You know, when Philip went to Samaria and began preaching after the dispersion, after the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen, that Philip taught Simon and the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. We'll come back to that passage. Maybe. But in Acts chapter 8 verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Philip goes out of Jerusalem preaching the same gospel the apostles had preached, no doubt taking his sermon outlines right from Peter about the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the kingdom of God. And when he gets to Samaria, what does he preach? He said they believed when he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that there were some sermons in there about a king sitting upon the throne fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and who that king really was. And when they believed what he talked about the kingdom of God, they were baptized and they became Christians. Later on in that same chapter, Philip then is directed by the angel to go in the opposite direction and meet up with the Ethiopian who was mulling over the passages of Isaiah chapter 53. And it says in Acts chapter 8 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Different lesson? No. Exactly the same thing. He was preaching right out of Isaiah chapter 53 about the one who was coming as the Messiah who would die for the sins of others and give his life for others. And as they went down the road, they came to the same water, and the eunuch said, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Same sermon, same response, same platform from which the gospel would be preached. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is, notice this, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he says. Where'd that confession come out of? A sermon on Jesus' divinity? Well, maybe. But I can't help believing it didn't come right out of the Old Testament anticipation of the coming of the one who would fulfill the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that I will be your father and you will be my son. And you will be a king that sits upon the throne. And your kingdom, your rulership will never go away. And so chariot stood still. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Apostolic preaching says that Jesus is the root of Jesse, Romans chapter 15, verse 12. Christ is called the root of David in Revelation chapter 5. I am the root and the offspring of David, Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 17, it says that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that his throne is forever and ever, and that the scepter of his kingdom is the scepter of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Just precisely what Nathanael said that he was. So we can see Jesus in the person and the kingship of David. The kingdom of the Messiah and his authority was established through Jesus' resurrection. It's not some future event that's yet to come. The authority of Jesus Christ is not diminished in any way. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And everyone who is alive comes under his jurisdiction. And everyone that's ever lived comes under his care and protection. He is alive and reigns on his throne. Those who are citizens in the kingdom are those who submit to his authority. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul wrote later about Jesus, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You can come into the kingdom of God even today because Jesus gave his life to make that possible. He delivers us from the power of darkness. He protects us from our enemies and subdues those who would destroy us, giving us the confidence that we can live in peace under the rulership of one who reigns over his kingdom forever, the Son of David, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Will you come to him and obey him while we stand and while we sing?